Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be good and pleasing to you, rock and redeemer of our souls. Father, give us a vision of the church you are calling us to be, of the people you are calling us to be. May we be obedient to you. Light in our hearts a deep desire to know you more and to experience your love. The depths of our souls. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. I often talk about, and I spoke about this last week, the difference between those that are living life in Christ down here and what God has actually called us to live the life of Christ up here. Of course, the great example of this in the book of Revelation is we are told that he would rather us be neither what? He would rather us be either hot or cold, but not lukewarm. So many followers of Christ, we end up in this place down here, this lukewarm living for Christ. Listen to this last two verses from today's epistle in 1 Thessalonians. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. You see, we are all guilty of living life as lukewarm followers of Christ. Our salvation may be intact. Our inheritance as sons and daughters, that's there. But we live down here. We're not to be regarded as the enemy. Rather, we're to be regarded as those that need to feel the shame of living below our calling. Do you hear that? Shame often in our culture and in our time is something that we look negatively upon. Nobody wants to feel shame, do we? Raise your hand if shame is a feeling you love to feel. Not one of us. Yet God can use shame to call us upwards to who we were meant to be. I have a confession to make. I was not a very good high school student. As a matter of fact, my grades were, I don't even want to admit what my grades were. Now, I know that I'm a smart man. My mother and father knew that I was smart. They knew that I was capable of so much more. And so, as a consequence, they told me I couldn't get my license until I had all A's and B's. But if I had a single C, I couldn't get my license. I pushed them on this. And I didn't get my license until I was almost, I was 17 and a half when I finally got my license. But my parents knew something. They knew that I was capable of so much more than just being a C student and gliding through classes. And here I am working on a doctorate right now. See, my parents understood what I was just too lazy to embrace. I was okay skirting down here when in fact God had called me to so much more. This is the way we live our life as followers of Christ. We are okay being mediocre city Christians because we know that, hey, at least we're going to pass. We're going to get into heaven. We shouldn't be worried about anything else. I'm just going to do the least amount of work and kind of slide in there on graduation day. But folks, I'm not satisfied being a C Christian. And you shouldn't either. I'm not satisfied with us being a C church. Not that we are. But we need to aspire to a greater calling. And we need to feel a little bit of shame in our lives when we are living down here. Because we know that God wants more for us. Now, if you're like I was back then, you look at that as work and it feels hard. And you're like, yeah, but it's just so much easier to not do your homework and to be able to show up to class and still skate by. And yeah, it takes a little bit of work to be a follower of Christ. But the rewards are so much greater. The rewards of being a full follower of Christ are being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, of being assured of your salvation so that you don't live in fear. It's of being filled with the power of Christ to go out and to do the work that He's called you to do so that you can see firsthand people go from dying to living. So that you don't have to just read about miracles in magazines and online, but that you get to experience miracles in your own life. Isn't it far better to be filled with the love and the joy and the satisfaction of Jesus Christ and have to put a little bit of work into it than to walk through life in fear and shame and wondering, maybe I'm going to do just enough to get a C on this test? That's not what we're called to, folks. We're called to so much more. And it's not just individuals. Churches can do this. Churches can settle for far less than what God has called them to. And as I said a moment ago, I don't want that to be St. Barnabas. I want us to be the best church that God has called us to be. Best does not mean large. Best simply means living into the power of Jesus Christ and allowing the Holy Spirit to be fruitful in our midst. I remember when Brandy and I were newly married. We had been married for about 3 or 4 years. Sam was about a year and a half old, and we had moved from Marietta down to Pine Mountain, well, just south of Pine Mountain. We were living in Hamilton. And we looked for churches. We went and visited so many different churches before we finally found one church that we decided, well, we're just going to invest here and call home. Now, I'm not going to mention the name of that church, but we went there because the pastor was about our age, and he and his wife, we got along with them, and we enjoyed his preaching. And we went Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. We attended Sunday school class. But there was just something missing within the congregation. It wasn't necessarily from the leadership, but there was just something lacking. And one Sunday, it kind of clicked what it was. Brandy and I had sat behind the same family for several months. We had talked to them, we had shaken their hands, and one Sunday at the time when it was time to turn around and greet each other, they turned around and they shook our hands and they said, "Hey, we're so-and-so. Is this your first time here?" Now, we had met these people almost every Sunday. We had sat behind them and talked to them. Yet they didn't even know who we were. You see, there was something lacking in that church. There was a community spirit, a love for one another. People in that church were coming to be consumers. They weren't coming to invest. They weren't coming to be radically transformed. They weren't coming to be filled with Christ. They were coming simply to consume whatever it was that was offered to them and then to go about their own way. So many churches now are built around a model of consumerism. And we as human beings, our tendency is to look for products that can satisfy our needs. We listen to the radio, we watch TV, we look on our social media, and there's advertisement after advertisement after advertisement promising you that if you just engage in this product, your life will be so much better. If you drink this drink, if you take this pill, if you participate in this excursion, then everything is going to be all right. You will experience the joy that you have been longing for. Consequently, we end up viewing church in that category. If I just go to this church, if I just belong to this group of people, then my life is going to change. And so we come and we sit down in the church and we consume. We want what's given from up front to come into our lives, but we leave as individualistic consumers, with church just being one more product in a great line of products to try to make our life better. I ask you, is that what church is supposed to be? Is church just supposed to be a product that we indulge in? Is church just supposed to be something that's supposed to be consumed, something for my benefit? Or is church more? You know the answer, don't you? Church is meant to be so much more. Church isn't something that we just come in and consume once a week. Church, the body of Christ, the ecclesia, is not just a building. It's not just a group of programs. It's not just a sermon. Church is the body of Christ. And every single one of us is molded and shaped in just a way so that our gifts, our callings, our desires, the way that God has made you, is made to fit into that body so that you can serve a purpose in the midst of the body of Christ. You might be a finger. You might be a toe. You might be an ear, a nose, a mouth. You might be an appendix. No, probably not. The appendix doesn't do much, does it? No, every single one of you is called to a vital role in the body of Christ. You have all been gifted. Rather than seeing church as something to be consumed, a product to be consumed, right? What if we viewed church along these lines? What if we thought of church as a wagon train in the Old West? The wagon train was on a mission, wasn't it? The wagon train was a group of people committed to one vision, that is going from the east to the west in order to settle into a new land. And that's exactly what we're doing, isn't it? We are traveling in this world from one place to a new land, to a new frontier, where God himself will dwell with us one day. And in the process, God is actually dwelling with us in the midst of the journey as we travel to this new place, to this new land, the kingdom of God. And in a wagon train, everybody had their own job. Everyone was useful. The trail boss was casting the vision and was leading everyone forward. There were those that would hunt and bring in the buffalo and the deer and the rabbit and all the other meat that was necessary to sustain the long journey. The moms would take turns teaching the different children in the wagon train. There were scouts that would go out and make sure that the way ahead was safe, that they knew which paths to take, where it was safe to ford a river, where to avoid. Everyone in the wagon train had a job and a duty and a responsibility because they were going somewhere together. They lived in community. They loved one another. They protected each other. They were going to establish a new kingdom for themselves. This is who we are, the church. We are a wagon train heading to the kingdom of God, and every single one of us has a different role, a different function to fulfill in the midst of this journey. But unlike the wagon trains of the Old West, which probably got smaller and smaller as they went along, our job is to make sure that our wagon train actually gets what? Bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. So that the vast majority of people we come in contact with have seen who we are called to be. And they want what we have. And they want to join in. Man, if we started to view church as this ever-growing wagon train traveling towards the kingdom of God, isn't that far more exciting than just seeing church as one more thing to consume during the week? As just a duty or an obligation that we have to perform on Sunday mornings? What if we really embrace this vision, and every single one of us said, I want to know my job in the wagon train. Well, folks, as the rector of this church, maybe not the trail boss, that's probably our Lord, but as the one that God has put in charge of this little wagon train of St. Barnabas, my job is to make sure that you are equipped, that you know what your gifts are, that you know how to live in the midst of this wagon train. One of the ways that we are going to do this is through small groups. We talked about small groups last week. We talked about the loneliness epidemic in our country. We talked about the need for connection with others, that we are made to be connected with others. We are made to live in community because we're made in the image of God. But small groups are so much more than just about us connecting with each other. That's a key component. But small groups are incredibly practical to this mission of being a wagon train. First, small groups are personal. As I just said, we're relational people, made to be in relationship, made to be in community. I think I used this statistic last week, but I can't remember. Did you know that no matter how large a church is, most people average knowing about 63 people in their church? So if your church is 500, your small kind of circle is going to be about 63 people. If your church is 5,000, guess what? 63 people. If your church is 63 people. The problem is that if the church is on the smaller end like ours, we grow comfortable in knowing this. And without realizing it, we put up impenetrable walls for those that are visiting. We put up these walls around the church where people go, oh, that's a small group. I don't know if I can jump into that group that loves each other so much. Like that church that Brandy and I went to. Oh, I'm certain that the people in that church were sweet and they were kind. But these walls were built up to keep it small. We don't want St. Barnabas to stay at 63 or 73 people or 80 people. We want to see St. Barnabas grow because we want to see the kingdom of God grow. And one of the ways that we can do that is, as I mentioned last week, like the biblical model of big to small, and that's what we do. On Sunday mornings, we gather large, but in homes, in small groups, we get smaller. And in these smaller groups, more relationships are formed. People that are coming to visit, people that want to get plugged into St. Barnabas, they have a place where they can automatically step into and feel loved and feel cared for. And those of you that are already here, you will have a group of people that you know who to turn to when the going gets tough. when somebody in your family gets sick and you need somebody to run to the doctor's office and pick up a prescription for you, you can call the person in your small group. You see, small groups are personal. They're relational. Small groups, though, are also incredibly empowering. In a larger group, what happens? In a larger group, the people that are a little more forward in the way that they live their lives and their personalities, they end up stepping up and they end up taking on the roles that they're already naturally suited for. Did you know that one of the worries about planting this church was for All Saints was going to be what happens when we take all of these people that have leadership roles in All Saints and we send them away? There was a very big fear that they wouldn't have people to step into those roles. Guess what? People stepped into those roles. People that had been sitting in the pews for years who had not stepped up, finally, when a vacuum was present, they were there. The choir has grown. You see, sometimes in a big group, it's easy for us to hide. But in smaller groups, the needs become obvious. So in a small group situation, it's easy to identify the gifts that people have. If you're in a small group of 15 people, it's easy to figure out who has the gift of hospitality. Who has the gift of prayer? Who has the gift of wisdom? Who has the gift of teaching? Who has the gift of discernment? You see, in the larger gathering, that's hard to figure out. But the smaller it gets, the easier it is to identify. And then, isn't it easier to try out a gift in a smaller group, right? If you feel like maybe you were given the gift of 10 people, 12 people. You see, when you take that small step, you're empowered. You're drawn up and you're drawn out to serve the wider church. The church gets big and then it gets small, but then in the midst of the small, so empowering, and small groups are expandable. Small groups, when they, if you go back about 20, 30 years ago, small groups were initially in some circles called cell groups. We're not talking about terrorist cell groups, right? But they're called cell groups. Why? What does a cell do? It grows. It grows and it splits. You see, small groups, if done right, maybe it starts out with 12 people, but it becomes a side door into the church. It's much easier to invite your neighbors and your friends, those that might not come to church on a Sunday morning, but they might come over to your house for dessert and a cup of coffee and a discussion about faith and life. So it becomes side doors, entryways into the life of the church. And we're finding more and more that in today's society, in today's culture, where Christianity is not necessarily the norm anymore, the front door of the church isn't the easiest way to get people into the life of the church. People aren't just showing up on Sunday mornings that don't already know Jesus. The best way to get people plugged in to the life of the church, to hear about the saving news of Jesus Christ, is to get them in through the side doors. And so if a small group starts off with 12 people, but you begin to invite people into it, well, now that group might be 18 or 19. And after a short season, that group divides like a cell. And then those groups grow bigger and bigger and bigger. And then they divide. Small groups act is a missionary mechanism for the church to reach the lost. Finally, small groups are actually incredibly economical. You may say, Joey, what does that have to do with anything? When you go back, excuse me, pardon me. When you go back to what I was saying earlier in the sermon about small groups being consumer-driven, you look at the models of churches that were rising up in the 90s. They were program-driven churches. Their budgets were huge. They were building family life centers with bowling alleys and racquetball courts. They had programs for everything. If you were a horse rider and you wanted to study the Bible, there was going to be an equestrian Bible. So their budgets were ballooning, controlled, and millions and millions and millions upon millions of dollars were being spent on these kind of programmed elements of the church, which only fed into this model of consumerism. But small groups are free. Small groups empower people. They're missionary-based. They're discipleship-based. They meet in your homes. You are the domestic church. And that frees up the salary of the church, the budget of the church to put into other things like feeding the poor, supporting missionaries across the sea. You see, we engage in small groups rather than in funding programs. And we can free up the resources of this church to make sure that the Pregnancy Resource Center in this county is funded. And that ministries like FCA and Young Life have our support. And that other missionary endeavors, whether it's in this country or another country, that they're taken care of. Small groups grow the church and free us up to do what we are called to do. Now I want to wrap this up. What does a small group look like? I read this last Sunday in Acts, but I'll read it again. This is the end of Acts 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold their property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple court. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. We see this taking place in the early church. They were studying the Bible, devoting themselves to apostles' teaching, verse 42. They were praying for one another. They were experiencing miracles together. Verse 43 says that everyone was filled with awe at the many signs and wonders performed by the apostles. They were in fellowship together. They ate together. They celebrated the sacrament, Holy Communion, together. They sang together. Verse 47 says, praising God, enjoying the favor of all people. In Ephesians 5, we see that part of praising God is lifting their voices in song. They helped each other in practical ways. It says that they sold the different things that they had, and they gave to one another to make sure that everyone had what they needed. And finally, they were bringing unbelievers to Jesus. That's what a small group looked like. That's what the early church looked like. What does that mean for us? Well, as we move forward into small groups in January, the first thing that every small group will do is it will study the Word of God. If you've ever been to our Thursday night Bible study, this is simply a small group. We're just doing a small group here at the church. So that same model will be replicated, but rather than in the fellowship hall, it's going to be replicated in each other's homes. We will study the Word of God. The second thing is that the study will always conclude with Compline. We are Anglicans. We use the Book of Common Prayer. Compline is the final prayers of the day in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. And so we'll end our time in our small groups doing Compline together. A chance to pray, a chance to sing, a chance to allow God to speak to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. Every small group needs to have some sort of snick snacks. Now, I love snick snacks. That's Carol's phrase, I think.
Actually, Father Cass.
Oh, Father Cass. If you've ever been to our Bible study or if you've ever walked out of church here on Sunday, you know that we value food. This isn't just because we like food, but actually this is something that God ordained. Food is a powerful way of fellowship. Food is a way for us to enjoy both what God has provided, but also to enjoy company with each other. That doesn't mean that if a small group is being held in your house, that you have to have this giant, beautiful charcuterie board every single week. You can take turns, but there's something about sharing a piece of cake or some crackers and smoked salmon, if Gibson's in charge. You see, just sharing food together is part of God's design to build and to bring us into community with one another. Small groups in St. Barnabas will come together when we are in need. We will rally around each other. And finally, I would encourage in every small group that you would find ways to break up in even smaller groups. Find two or three, if you're a man and you're in a small group, find two or three of the other men in your small group and meet with those guys for coffee once a week to challenge each other, to hold each other accountable. If you're a woman, find two or three other women in your small group to break up into this smaller group for coffee or whatnot, to pray for each other, to encourage each other, to ask each other the hard questions. Remember, I talked about Wesley's design, how they had the big society meetings where they would come together in prayer, and then they would have their class meetings, and their class meetings were the equivalent of what we're calling small groups, and then these smaller groups were called bands. Bands were three or four people gathered together to pray for each other and to ask each other the hard questions. So that's kind of the design that we're going for. But the whole purpose is to make sure that we are equipped. Make sure that you are equipped so that we might move forward in this wagon train of a mission to bring others to the kingdom of God and to serve Him along the way. You are called. You are gifted. Let's find our job. Let's come together and let's travel this wagon train of life together. Amen.